Thanks so much, John. That's great. Again, we do look forward to seeing you tomorrow night, 6 p.m. for our candlelight service here. Great time every year. Just listen to God's word this morning, okay? Just maybe close your eyes or focus up above. From Luke chapter 2, as we talk about the shepherds. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. For today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloth and lying in a manger." And suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." Then the angels had left them and gone into heaven. The shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that's happened, which the Lord has told us about." The word of the Lord. I suspect that for those of you who have entered the church over and over the years, or even those who have been here or been to church a few times, you've heard countless sermons on the love of God. For God so loved the world. Many of you have probably heard many sermons on grace, sermons on heaven, or maybe on sin or peace or justice. And then we all come back to sermons on God's love. Be willing to doubt, though, that very many of you have heard sermons on the word joy. The reason I say this is because I'm in the same boat as you. Not only have I not heard it, I have not preached it. In fact, through all my theological training and seminary and conferences that I've gone to, the purpose and the practice of joy in the Christian life is not something that appears much at all on the theological radar. But joy is a word that was announced as a purpose of the invasion of God into our world. And I'd like to, as best as I can, open it up with the biblical depth that I think is important, so as not to reduce it to some kind of emotion of euphoria for mistletoe or a white Christmas. We have often even relegated joy to the Christmas season. It's a word that pops up on our ornaments at home. And I suppose, you know, it's appropriate that this Christmas that we really talk about it and why we say it's essential for the whole of the Christian life. For if we reduce it to a Hallmark card, if we reduce it to Christmas only or some seasonal experience, we really miss the essence of the gospel announcement of the angels to the shepherds in the field that night. And why, in fact, Jesus came in the way that he came, and not in some form of grandeur that was rightfully the way in which he could have chosen to do so. So this week, I want to begin to open up the biblical dictionary, as it were, for joy. And to do so walking with my own journey over the years and understanding it today as a promise of joy. Joy is something that, growing up, interestingly, is a word that I missed. C.S. Lewis himself wrote an autobiography of his early years, leading up to the point of his conversion that unfolded through a variety of conversations with great friends of his, including J.R.R. Tolkien. And the title of his autobiography was Surprised by Joy. I guess this might be my own take on being surprised by joy, and I hope that you can come to a point for that as well. In fact, much of what I've learned over the years related to joy comes from Lewis's own writings, especially his classic sermon, The Weight of Glory. Joy promised to us that we often miss while we are pursuing silly things. And I guess if I thought about it, I've often equated the word joy with a state of being jolly. And I never liked that word. So I often thought people who were jolly were a few tacos short of a combination plate. You know, the eyes glazed over and the permanent smile and just not there. I guess I always thought that the word jolly was indicative of naive people who just pretend to avoid pain and heartache and say all is well when it in fact isn't. Now, it's certainly not a very nuanced statement. I know. I get that. And I'm not as critical as I once was. But I was wrong to equate joy with jolly. And in so doing, I missed quite a bit about the Christian life. And through my own Christian heritage, which is somewhat varied, I actually have a lot of kind of church tradition experiences that I could spend a lot of time talking about. But my own understanding of the faith has been primarily cerebral. It's been in my head. And for me, the two highest virtues that were essential for the Christian life were, one, know the truth. And to two, have the truth lead to virtue, a life of integrity and humility. It was essential that you knew the truth, and I still believe that. You need to know the answers for which you have not decided, but God has decided for you. And you have to have a theological understanding in your head where it all made sense. And you could communicate that to others. And it was also essential that you have virtue, that you live with integrity and with character. In my circles, meant you never got excited about anything. It had been joked that we never wanted to be caught committing a joy. You didn't want to have, or you wanted to avoid with all possible motivations and expression of emotion, pleasure, and of course, the kind of humility that we thought was important was to make sure you live with piety, that is to say, devotion to the Lord. The problem was that we were so pious that you couldn't even pass gas. Yeah, I just said that out loud. The Bible's earthy. When you read it, you're going to find out. It's just not all Handel Messiah choruses. It's really indicative of real life. Now, it goes without saying, particularly from my own faith, that a firm knowledge of the truth that sets you free is what Jesus commands us to have. And virtue, a life that you live, is certainly in connection with the life that Jesus lived. and which he devoted his life to really shine a light into darkness by what he said and how he lived. But I began to see that for me, being a follower of Christ, having the right answers and living with virtue isn't the full story. That itself was not the ultimate key. Because you can have all the right answers and live with integrity and really be quite empty. I knew something was missing. And it remained missing for me, even through seminary. But something changed for me when I spent a year studying in England. And I began to experience there, personally, the love of God. Grew up in the church. And it may sound like a strange statement for a pastor to make, but it's true. I've always believed, theologically, that God is love. And my theology really hasn't changed all that much from that which I was taught by my parents. Though I do believe it's matured. And I believe that God's love was not only for the whole world, but also for me. I've experienced and believed in the truth of grace, and it would at times move me to tears. But the idea that God loved me, even in the midst of my sin, was a truth that I guess really hadn't gone to the depths that it needed to go in me. And it really was a profound experience for me, nothing ecstatic or crazy, but it was deep and it was penetrating. And it was there that I began to experience with my emotions a love that was more than just true. It was real. It was tangible. So it really wasn't a complete change of perspective, but rather a deepening of the faith that I profess, and had quite an impact on me. And so at that point, I thought I was in pretty good shape. I understood the truth of the gospel, I understood various virtues that the gospel wanted to produce in me, and I had experienced the unconditional love of God in a very real way. So if you have truth, you have faith in that truth and the knowledge and the experience of being loved by that truth and an infinite God. However immature and uninformed those things might be within me, isn't that all there is? What more could one ask for? Many of you here are praying for others to experiencing these things even now. You're praying that someone would see through darkness and come to a knowledge of the truth of the gospel, praying that it might be formed in them and that God's love would be experienced by them. Now, certainly this is the path of what it means to know Christ, and it's the essence of the gospel, but it's not its end. We can't stop there. The best way that I know to illustrate the point is to use the example of a parent and a child. The first thing a parent wants to do is to get their child to the point where they trust their parents. That your promises are true. They need to look at you and see that you're safe. But the second step in good parenting is to get the child to the point where their character is being formed and fashioned. They not only look to you for safety, but you begin to teach them how, in fact, they should live. And then eventually, thirdly, they get to the point where they really understand how much you love them. And that's a big step as well. Not just safe, not just living, but they begin to see that from their parent comes an unconditional sense of love for them. That's where I was in England with God. I trusted God. I knew his character was being formed in me, and I knew that he was loving me in return. But the point of the gospel is to do what back? Love the Lord your God and your neighbor as yourself. It's the same thing we do with our kids. We want them to learn how to love, not just know that they are loved. For your child to reach a point where you really begin to see maturity, they need to move beyond this initial step of knowing the truth. They need to move beyond understanding that they're loved unconditionally. When a child grows into a man or woman and learns to love back, to take great delight in who their parents are, their being, that's the point where impersonal turns to personal. That's the point where the child delights not only in what they have received, but what they can now give in return. They delight in who their parents are, however imperfect they may be. Friends, you can understand and experience someone else's love for you and yet be a self-centered leech. We all can. And this is not God's goal for you in the gospel. For you to stop at the point where you think that it's all about how much God loves you. Because you will cut yourself off from joy. So what is joy? Joy is the deep, soul-felt experience that everything that God is enough for you. And not merely enough for you, but everything for you. All that God is all that I desire. Joy includes knowledge, it includes trust, it understands and experiences love, but it directs all of its passions, it directs all of its affectations, as the Puritans used to call it, towards God. It lives for him. And it is much deeper than a simple temporary experience of feeling something. But it is heartfelt and not just knowledge. We are not merely wired up to understand and communicate truth, and we are not merely wired up to live various virtues out. We are also wired up to experience joy. Now, truthfully, this may or may not be a surprising thing for you to hear, but it was for me. Because as I've mentioned, I've always been distrustful of emotions, sometimes for good reasons. But one look through Scripture with an eye towards this word joy, and you realize that that is how God made it up, and it is a function of his love. To experience and enjoy what he has made. We are told that the angels sing and rejoice. That's more than just a cerebral existence. We see how answers to prayer bring joy and excitement and tears to various biblical characters in the story, from Jacob to Mary to Paul to, yes, even Jesus himself. And even God experiences joy and pleasure in its beauty. That is his nature. He is eternal and infinite happiness, much deeper than the words we tend to use to describe what fulfill us. He is not merely a database of information, various truths that we'll one day get to do a divine Google search on to answer our questions. He is pulsating joy. He is eternal love. He is content in himself. There is no darkness at all. He does not experience anxiety or fear. He does not tempt. He is everlasting happiness. He is joy. Can you be surprised by it? I hope so. Joy in God is the only really way to live this life through all the pain and the heartache and the struggles and the uncertainties that we face. But joy in who God is the only thing that can last. It is a function and a purpose of His love. And the joy that we are navigating towards is not an inner feeling of God's love towards us in the end, but rather learning what it means to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourself because He has first loved us. I give you good news of great joy, they were told. And as C.S. Lewis once wrote, joy is the serious business of heaven. Let's pray.